Everyone, and welcome to Sunday School. Just a kind of a an update, a reminder, in the loop moment. When we are able to gather again, Lord willing, potentially this fall, we really want to continue to keep Sunday School and prayer a priority on Sunday. So, I mean, historically, the church has gathered for Sunday School before the service and teaching from, you know, basically from birth to death has been a priority of the church since its inception. And so we just want that to be a part of the regular rhythm of our church. So we've been working hard at, and we've been, you know, we kind of got the Sunday School going before we had to shut down, but we want to come back and really continue to emphasize that. So I've been encouraged by how many people are attending this just by Zoom. And we just want to keep that going. We want to keep that going in this format as long as we have to. And when we are able to meet again, we want to continue to prioritize just instruction, just getting into the Word together. So this week, I'm going to be talking about elder-led congregationalism. I'm going to pray. I sent some notes around. If you didn't get those, you can email Megan at admin@hillcitybaptist.com, and she can send those to you. They're more extensive than I will, you know, be speaking to this morning, but hopefully that's helpful to you. So why don't we open up in prayer and we can begin. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for the grace that you've given us in him. We thank you that you have made us a part of his body, the fullness of him which fills all in all. We pray, Lord, that we would not just be learning interesting things, even true things, but that we would be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that we would be transformed as a community as we learn how we ought to love you. Really, this is how do we love God, and how do we love our brother and sister, and how do we love our neighbor? Lord, please give us help this morning. Help our church to grow and mature and to more accurately reflect you and all that you are to each other and to a world in great need, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are considering the topic of elder-led congregationalism, which, if that sounds kind of obscure to you, basically we're thinking through in broad strokes, how does the church organize together? What is the relational organization of the church? What are more practically the responsibilities of various members in the congregation? And what is the authority of various members in the congregation? And this isn't church polity or how the church structures itself. So one way people think about this is that it's purely pragmatic. You know, we organize ourselves like a small business would, or like a big business would, or like a student group, in the ways that are most expedient, depending upon our goals, and the ways that are most give the most opportunity for profit. Depending on the goals of the organization, that kind of determines how you will lay out your structure. Well, the goals of the church are very different than the goals of a business or the goals of government. And those could be noble goals. It doesn't mean they're bad goals. But the church has a distinct goal, and that is, in one sense, we could say to manifest Christ to the world. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:22, he put all things under his feet, that is Christ, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is, in one sense, the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. But we ought to reflect who Christ is in our relationship to one another, in our relationship to God, in our relationship to the world. So when we think through polity, if we're thinking of that in those terms, it becomes actually a very important conversation. It's not just something for leaders to discuss. It's not just something that's pragmatic, you know, just do what works. That it's central, how we organize together is central to our identity as Christians. So on one hand, is this a gospel issue? No. The church can certainly affirm the gospel message and be deficient in its polity. In that sense, the gospel is distinct from the church. So in the early church, which preached the gospel, they weren't fully formed. In Acts, we read about this, Acts 14:23, there were no elders yet. And so a church was still being birthed and the gospel was going forward. And so we would say the gospel message is distinct from the church. But as I read from Ephesians, the gospel message, which is about Christ, which gives birth to the church, is inseparable from the church, because the church is the body of Christ. So there's a distinction, but we can't draw a hard separation. They are distinct but inseparable. Importantly, the degree to which we reflect Christ can be more or less effective. So we can do a good job or a bad job of bearing witness to the fact that we are the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We can do a good job or we can do a bad job. And it ought to be our aim as Christians to speak the truth in love, grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grows in love. So the body needs to work properly in order to grow up in love, in order to reflect its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So basically, we're looking at today, how do we as a church reflect the Lord Jesus Christ? That is what church polity is ultimately about. It's not how do we just make the quickest decisions. It's not just how do we guard against, you know, these dangers. It includes those things or considerations. But it is how do we reflect Jesus Christ? So, in short, I've included a definition for you of elder-led congregationalism. So a Christ-centered, elder-led congregational church is one that is, this is the definition, it is ruled by Jesus Christ, it is governed by its members, it is led by its pastors and elders, same thing, and it is served by its deacons. Ruled by Jesus, governed by members, led by pastors, served by deacons. That is how we believe the Bible teaches we ought to be in relationship with one another, how we ought to be structured. So even with Reformed evangelicalism, there are different models of church government. In a Presbyterian model, the presbytery possesses authority and responsibility to organize a gathering of believers, and the basis of their unity is gathering together under the binding authority of a session or a group of elders and a presbytery, which in turn is institutionally affiliated with other presbyteries. So the authority, what unifies this church is the authority structures within and without a specific congregation. And it's more of a hierarchical approach. So there's authority outside of the local church. And that's actually a binding authority. And it's a basis of unity within a church. There's also what we would call elder rule churches. So these would see the authority located within the church. Obviously, Jesus is the head of all of these churches. And all these people see Jesus and his word as the ultimate head. But as far as human authority goes, human authority is located within the church, and the highest level of authority, humanly speaking, and the basis for unity is gathering together under the binding authority of the elders. So there would be a plurality of elders, and they would possess the highest authority. Whereas a congregational church sees the basis of our unity being the gathering of the church under the binding authority of the congregation. So that means, as it says, that the highest human authority and the basis for unity on a human level is the gathered church, the congregation. So it is not a group of leaders within the church. It is not a structure of authority outside of the church. It is the gathering, the corporate assembly of believers within a church. And we will work through this. This is, I'm going to make a defense of this. So one of the most important things to keep in mind is our assumptions about responsibility and authority. And we all like to think that we're neutral, reasonable, Bible-focused people, and, whatever the Bible says, we're going to do it. But that's just not the case. Our interpretation of the Bible is heavily influenced by our own experiences and our reactions against error and abuses and the history of the church. It was Luther who said, it's like, a drunk man on a donkey falling off one side and getting back on and falling off another. And that's just part of fallen human thinking, to be reactionary. And so if you, for example, come from, if you are fleeing persecution from the king and the Church of England, you will be far more suspicious of authority outside of the local congregation. And you will be far more sensitive to the dangers of localized authority, particularly localized absolute authority. However, if you've been part of a purely congregationalist church, which, again, we're not a congregationalist church. We are an elder-led congregational church, which is important to keep in mind. But if you've been a part of a church where the church votes on what paint color, what kind of carpet you're going to have, if you're used to, the most wealthy and influential or loudest people standing up in meetings and kind of bullying their way into decisions, and you're used to almost a democratic chaos, you will probably have a greater appreciation for clear, defined, centralized authority. And none of those positions is based purely on the word. It's based largely on temperament. And so, and there's often a case to be made on both sides. But we need to keep that in mind when we think about responsibility and authority. It's important as church members, the question I'm trying to answer really this morning for you guys, for all of us, is what is my responsibility and what authority do I possess as a member? What is my responsibility as a member of the body of Christ, and what authority do I possess? It's not enough to say that we have the responsibility to love one another, because then we need to ask, what is that even look like? What does that even mean? We need to have that fleshed out. So we would say that church members possess the responsibility and authority over the what and the who of the gospel. We see Paul writing to the church in Galatians, and he's rebuking the church, not its leaders, for tolerating a false gospel. He does rebuke leaders and those who teach a false gospel, saying that they should be accursed should they persist. He does rebuke them and hold them accountable. But interestingly, he places a moral responsibility on the congregation for the guarding of the gospel, the content of the gospel. What is the gospel? A church cannot tolerate false teaching and bear no responsibility. And for the who of the gospel, we see that in Matthew 18, in Jesus talking about church discipline. We talked last week, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to the whole church, not just the leaders. And the church discipline takes place when the whole church is gathered together, and to receive and remove members, to affirm or remove members from membership is a responsibility of the whole church. So we could summarize that again by saying church members have a responsibility over the what and the who of the gospel, to guard the gospel and affirm someone's profession of faith and remove them should they not be walking consistently with that, in hopes that there would be reconciliation and restoration, that would be a means of the love of God being manifest and transformation. We see this responsibility of the believers in Christ being rooted fundamentally in the priesthood of all believers. So whereas the priesthood under the old covenant was a particular people, a particular class in the culture, that the priesthood was always something that was meant for the whole body of believers. In one sense, it was also all of Israel was meant to be a royal priesthood. So we can't even say, we can't draw a sharp distinction and say that, you know, in the old covenant, the nation of Israel was not meant to be a royal priesthood, because they were. And the New Testament quotes Old Testament authors speaking about the nation of Israel. So we read in 1 Peter 2:9, the role of priest-king given to Adam and humanity and then to Israel, God's people, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and now his body, the church. As Peter writes, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jonathan Lehman summarizes, I'm going to quote here, the office of priest-king given to the federal head, Adam, which involved working and watching over the place where God dwelt, was further specified in the life of Israel, fulfilled in Christ, and has now been reconferred on every member of the church. In the New Covenant era, that means that every member of the church possesses the same office as mediated through Christ. Specifically, church members are charged with working on behalf of Christ's kingdom and watching over the membership and teaching of God's New Covenant temple garden, the church. So it's important, and this is you know, one of the big distinctives of the Reformation, a recovery of this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that it is not only a particular class of people that has access to God as a priest did. Now it is everyone who is in Christ through faith, who is united to Jesus Christ, has access to God, can come before God in Christ in prayer boldly before the throne of grace. We do not need a mediator other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man. That is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not offer up sacrifices. Jesus Christ was the spotless lamb who was given once for all for sins. And now we mediate through Christ, in Christ, God's blessing and presence to the world as a priesthood of all believers. And so, not only do we have that right and privilege, we have that responsibility. The priesthood of all believers is a vocation, the Reformers understood. It means there's a responsibility, there's work to be done. As Jonathan Lehman says, there's work and there's watching. There's work in witnessing to Christ, and there's watching in guarding the gospel and the church. So that is a responsibility given to all believers by virtue of their identity as a royal priesthood and a holy nation. I'm not going to go over the responsibility and the authority of the church to guard the who of the gospel. That's kind of what we talked about in church discipline. And when someone is no longer walking it by faith and repentance, the church has a responsibility to bring that to their attention, to call them to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And that process is escalated should they persist in unrepentance and need to be removed from the body, the membership, should they persist in that. I have a section on that in your notes. You can reference that. I'm not going to go over all that again. So at this point, I've been trying to emphasize that the local church is governed in one sense by its members, that members possess final authority over the what of the gospel and the who of the gospel. We see that they are responsible for that. And yet this doesn't mean that elder authority, that there's no such thing as leaders, that there's no such thing as elders. So people wrongly hear this and they think that what we're talking about is democracy. This isn't democracy. This is different than democracy. And You know, in our age, this has a lot more appeal. This structure of church government has a lot more appeal because we grew up, you know, loving democracy and thinking democracy is great. I forget who was it, Churchill, who said that democracy is a terrible form of governance. It's just better than all the rest, something like that. And so the Bible really does appoint leaders, and those leaders really do have authority within a church. And this is perhaps where we can be confronted with some of our assumptions about authority. How can the congregation bear ultimate human authority in one sense, and yet there be meaningful leadership authority that those people have to submit to? Aren't those things mutually exclusive? How can that work together? Well, of course it can work together. That's exactly what the Bible says. Hebrews 13:17, the writer says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So clearly, members of a church have appointed leaders, which we read about in 1 Timothy 3, that the scriptures care that people have leaders, that there are qualifications for those leaders and a process for appointment into their office, and there is a unique authority that they possess that ought to be respected and submitted to by the congregation. So any view of church governance that downplays or disregards the God-ordained role and responsibility and authority of leaders is wrong. And that's obvious. However, we need to think through, what is the nature of this authority? Well, this authority is rooted in the scriptures and exercised primarily through teaching. So the nature of the authority or the nature of the office determines how you carry out, how you exercise that authority. It's interesting in 1 Timothy 3, when we talk about the qualifications of an overseer or an elder, the only thing in that list of requirements, which isn't exhaustive, it's not like if you do these things, you're good. It just means these are the characteristics you should see in someone. But there's other things as well. The only skill or gift in all of those things that's different from any other Christian, man or woman, is the ability to teach. So, you could say husband of one wife, obviously, refers to men. But it's basically Christian character that applies to all Christians. But what is the one distinctive that even the deacons are not required to possess? And that is the ability to teach. That's because the office of elder is a teaching office. Titus 2:1 says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound or healthy doctrine." Titus 2:15, "Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Again, exercising authority. 1 Timothy 4:11, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hand on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, that all may see your progress." So Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he rules by his word. Elders are authorized to exercise his rule through the administration of his word. Inasmuch as they are faithful to his word, members are responsible to respond in the obedience of faith. Since all members, leaders included, are under the authority of the word, the church is guarded against authoritarianism on one hand and outright democracy on the other hand. Which, when I say democracy, I mean places an individual as the ultimate authority in the church, which isn't true. And so even as our church, we've had to walk through this, right? There's always going to be tensions. There's always going to be a need to clarify things. So in the history of our church, I think it's fair to say, as someone who's been here since the beginning, we have not appealed to the authority of the elders. Part of that is because we're young. So, I mean, like, I'm 34 now, but I became an elder when I was like 13, 17, I don't know, 27 or 26 or something, which is, I mean, so young. It was like I was hesitant to even refer to myself as an elder. You know, my first day of seminary, my professor, who's, you know, this world famous scholar, sits on my desk. He's like, "Oh yeah, how old's your church?" And I'm like, 5 years. Like, yeah, I used to think elders could be young. Now I don't. And I was like, okay, shots fired. So that's part of it. Part of it, honestly, primarily is that we are trying to place the burden of responsibility of members on them. So we try to really encourage an active view of membership in our church, what we call meaningful membership, that we don't want people to be passive and just observe us. We want members to be equipped, because that's a role of leaders, for ministry. We want them to see what their responsibilities are and to be able to carry them out. So we try really hard to defer to people, to let people carry their weight, to expect people to do that. However, you know, I've realized at certain points in the last year that what that can be confused as is there's no meaningful authority to the eldership, or that every single person's opinion is authoritative. That's not true. The Word of God is authoritative. So when we say, when we have member votes, when we have members meetings, what we're not saying is your opinion is valid. We're not saying that. No elder can say that. No church member can say that. That's not a Christian view of things. What we are saying is that we all need to submit to the Word of God, that we all have the Spirit of God to help us interpret the Word of God, and that we, the Spirit works through the people of God indwelt by the Spirit and who have His Word to help us make good decisions. So all of us are under the Word. So we need to clarify those things. Another thing is, as we talked about, is the principle of deference. And this is very important. The principle of deference is basically saying that we are not responsible for everything in a church, and we can defer that certain responsibilities to others without neglecting our own responsibilities. So say on an elder team, this is one example. On an elder team, we've collectively been given the responsibility to govern the church, to lead the church through the Word of God, to teach what accords with sound doctrine, to exhort, these types of things. But we don't all have to bear the same responsibility in doing that. So the scriptures also say those who labor in preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor. Those who lead well are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Well, I thought all elders are responsible to teach. Well, they are. That doesn't mean that every elder has the same gifting and capacity. It doesn't mean that every elder will bear the same responsibility in carrying out that task. That clearly, Paul saw that within an elder team, there will be those who bear greater responsibility for the preaching and the teaching of a church. And that doesn't in any way undermine the fact that the elder team is one office. There's no one above or below in authority in that office, and yet there's deference practiced within the team. So the other thing is to keep in mind in the membership that we can practice deference with one another. That's important. I'm going to close on kind of practical implications of viewing the authority of the leaders this way. A couple implications are in your notes. One is the pastors rely on pastoral persuasion and not coercion. So elder-led congregationalism is consistent with the scriptures' description of how change happens and how leaders are to exercise their leadership. That is through patient pastoral persuasion through the Word of God, prayer, and modeling. So there's a view of authority that thinks you can get people to do things by just coercing them, by making up a rule, by, just giving a command. And rules and commands are fine, but they are not sufficient for the kind of change that we need to bring about. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are what bring about true and lasting change in people's lives. And we apply those things through pastoral prayer, instruction, and patience. That's why in 2 Timothy 4:2, we read, preach the word, be ready in season, end of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. What does he follow that up with? With complete patience and teaching. So a pastor should not stand up and give his opinion. It should be rooted in the teaching of the Bible. He shouldn't just try to be very forceful through his personality. He should root his arguments in the scriptures. And in all of this, he ought to be patient, because him and his influence and authority are not what bring about change. It is the Holy Spirit that brings about change, working through the word. Prayer, we see in Acts 6:4 that the leaders of the church give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, and they raise up what is most likely the first deacons of the church so that they can do that. So pastoral teaching and patience ought to be done in a context of prayer, recognizing that it's God that changes people. And something that's often overlooked is imitation. So Paul tells Timothy to set an example for the believers. And this is following his ministry in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So how do you lead people as an elder? Well, you don't just tell them what to do. You don't just make up a list of rules. You don't just do some bylaws. You teach the word of God. So the Spirit of God transforms people. You pray for the people of God, and you set an example for them to follow. That is how you exercise your God-ordained leadership. And that is the kind of leadership the church members are called to submit to. Inasmuch as elders are being faithful to the word of God, members have a real, meaningful, binding responsibility to submit to them. And just in close, another thing this encourages is every member ministry, right? 1 Corinthians 12, everyone has been given a gift used for the good, the common good, body of Christ. Ephesians, we already read, as everyone does their part, the body is built up in love. We don't call ourselves ministers for a reason. I don't think that's entirely wrong. But the saints or the whole congregation is responsible for the work of ministry. And it's their responsibility to do that. And it's the elders' responsibility to help equip them to do that. So what is elder-led congregationalism? It is a church that is ruled by Jesus and his word, governed by its members, led by its pastors, and served by its deacons. So that's kind of an overview. I'm going to stop there. We may just do a lot of like practical fleshing out of that next week. Again, you can write some questions this week to me, to my email, alex@hillcitybaptist.com. But perhaps there are some questions that you have, you know, in one sense, we've been talking about this for 2010, we started, so like almost 10 years, and we're still really figuring this out. How do you do this? It's like you can know what a dad is and not be a good father for a very long time. Take it from me. So, it's kind of like that with the church. You can figure out how the family ought to function, and yet you're constantly figuring out, how do you do this? How do you do this, right? But are there any questions off the top of people's heads? Don't be shy. There's no bad question. There are bad answers, and I have to give them, so you have no excuse.
Alex, this is thanks for that. I'm just wondering, what was that verse for in the Old Testament? It did seem to be clear that there was this, you know, there were priests, and there was the Levites, and they had the special job, and the Aarons had their special job. What's the verse for the priesthood of all believers then? Like what?
So 1 Peter 2.
That's the new, I can see it comes in the New Testament. Let me look. Just the idea that everybody's a priest in the Old Testament, that was new to me.
1 Peter 2:9. Yeah, let me just look it up here.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You can email me later. It's not that important. I would just.
Sure. It's Deuteronomy 10:15.
Okay.
Exodus 19:6 as well.
Thanks.
Yeah, Exodus 19:6.
Alex, am I right in saying that it's not that there wasn't a specific role for priests in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant? It's more that also added to that, the whole people of Israel were to be set apart as priests unto the Lord in one sense. Is that kind of what you, right?
So basically, not to get too technical, but we're not saying in the Old Covenant there was only five priests, and in the New Covenant we're all priests. That's not the distinction that the Bible makes. That all the priestly role was given to Adam. He was a priest in the temple of God, and that purpose for humanity never stopped. And God recreates a people in Israel, and he gives them the vocation that was given to Adam, which is to be a priest. Now, how the community structures and their fulfillment of that responsibility included a formal priesthood, which we no longer have. Jesus Christ has fulfilled not only their role, but the role of the entire nation of Israel. Everything that Israel was meant to be and do, Jesus Christ did those things. He is the true Israel. And in him, the church is the Israel of God. So there's a strong continuity between the role given to Adam, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and Moses, and the people of Israel, and the king, and fulfilled in Jesus, and the new covenant. There's also some discontinuity, and that we don't have a formal class of priest anymore. We don't have a formal office of priest, that every single believer bears that office. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And it ties in with what you had taught about Adam being, the priest in the garden, like relating to God as a priest in the temple that was the garden. Thanks for clarifying.
Alex, can you share what you mean in your definition of it's led by pastors, served by deacons? Mm-hmm. Are not all members in some capacity serving? And if it's highlighted there, what specific service maybe are you referring to of the deacons?
Yeah, so this raises a question that everyone's been trying to figure out. What are deacons and what do they do? So the word deacon does just mean servant. So in one sense, all of the body of Christ is servants of Christ and ought to serve one another in love using their gifts. And so 1 Timothy 3, however, tells us that there actually is an office of deacon. So while everyone bears that responsibility, kind of similarly to pastors, pastors are not the only ones who teach in a church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, right? That's that a Christian church should be filled with the word of God, should be filled with believers encouraging, instructing, admonishing one another. And yet it doesn't follow that there's no one who's uniquely set aside and gifted for that task at the same time. So I would say that principle is with deacons, that while all Christians are called to serve, there's people who are uniquely called to serve. And how we've thought about it, Acts 6 doesn't specifically say that they're deacons, but that looks like what they are doing, that there's a need in the church, namely the Greek Jews are not being given food in the distribution. And the apostles say, look, raise up some people to organize this task. They weren't necessarily the only ones doing the work, but they took on a leadership position in that they oversaw the organization of it. So I would say the deacon role is to exemplify service in the body of Christ and to encourage and organize that service. So they're not doing something that no one else in the body is doing, but they're leading people to do those things, if that makes sense.
Thanks, Alex. That example is helpful.
You're welcome. Good question. I know you guys spend your days and nights just thinking about church polity, so you got to have more questions. Or is that just me?
I was just going to say, Alex, thank you for pointing out that like when we come together as members of a body to, you know, discuss whatever, that it should be based, our wisdom should be rooted in what the Bible says and not just our opinion. Because I think it's something, well, I don't know if I speak for everyone, but it's getting increasingly harder to, you know, discuss things without just grounding it in one's opinion.
Oh yeah.
You know, yeah. So thanks for pointing that out. And also, as you mentioned, like the leader should, you know, not be swayed, I say, by coercion, or should not also like coerce people, but like humble appeals and to have patience and kindness, and that is a very helpful thing to point out.
Thanks for that. You're welcome. So one of the criticisms and pushbacks of elder-led congregationalism is that's just too slow. You're never going to get anything done. I've heard pastors say this, and they're right. In one hand, that's a true statement, but only on one level. One, I would say the Bible doesn't require you to have member input on everything. So, you know, when you have member votes on what are we painting the lobby, like, you're doing it wrong. Look, you need to have a healthy trust and deference in a membership. If everyone doesn't trust anyone, and unless they make the decision, it's not okay. You have a really sick and unhealthy congregation. Because what you're saying basically is, I'm the only opinion that can be trusted. That's a toxic environment. So a healthy church, there should be mutual respect and trust amongst members. And between leadership and members. But it is true that there are certain decisions that we think the members ought have a responsibility to be a part of. And we think there are decisions that it's actually wise to include them in that aren't even necessarily in the Bible, like the budget. We don't need to, according to scripture, have people weigh in on the budget. But we just think it's wise. We just think there's prudence to be found there. Do you open the door for false assumptions, you know, and what you're really asking people? Sure. But here's the kicker. It does take more time, but what are you trying to get at? What is your goal? If your goal is an approved budget, yes, it's slower. And the better process for that is to just not do that. If your goal, though, is responsibility on behalf of the membership, is a recognition of their stewardship of what God's given them, is a unity in decision-making, is a shared purpose in their mission, is a greater love and devotion to Jesus through our material goods, if those are your goals, not just passing a budget, you can't do that quickly. That requires change. That requires character. That's something in them, in us, that has to change. And you can't lead just by process that way. You have to teach. You have to pray. You have to be patient. And you have to model what it looks like. So again, it's like, well, you'll never get anything done. That's true in some ways. But in other ways, the things that we actually need to get done, we have to do this way. And so I know big churches in Ontario, And I respect the pastors of those churches, really godly guys, love the word, great, way better teachers than I am, great leaders. But I can tell you for a fact, one of the downsides to not having a congregational approach is that everyone trusts the leader until they don't. And then there's this giant split. And it's because you have not been teaching people to bear responsibility. That everyone's just been listening to you and following to you, which is good, and it works until it doesn't. And that's great. You may have grown quickly, you may have grown fast, and next Sunday you lose 200 people. Because it's a kind of growth that in my mind is not healthy. And I'm not saying big churches, you can have huge elder-led congregational churches. I'm just saying a view of leadership that basically doesn't trust people with anything. Don't be surprised when people are not trustworthy, because that's, you don't build trust with people by being suspicious of them. So what you need to do is you need to be really solid at the forefront about membership. And we're really careful. Look, this does not work. Another danger is an unregenerate membership. This model of church is an absolute landmine for an unregenerate membership. And this, you look at this in the Puritan church, New England, for example, where by law, people were required to be a part of the church. And you read those pastors, and I feel bad, but part of me is just like, well, you shouldn't be trying to shepherd the goats. Like, these people aren't Christians. So why would you expect them to act as Christians, you know? So you need to be really clear on what the gospel is, on what baptism is, on what it means to follow Jesus, on what the church is, so you give the greatest opportunity, you know, the most likelihood that people in your church are actually Christians. Now, of course, we all know from the Bible that we won't know fully and finally, in one sense, until the end. You know, we have to persevere in that. And it's not our job to discern people's hearts before they come into the church with absolute godlike certainty. That's not our job. But we ought to administer the sacraments of baptism faithfully. We ought to preach the gospel clearly and what repentance actually means and looks like. And we ought to guard the door to the church just in a biblical sense, so that the people in the church are, you know, more than likely Christians, or the majority of them. Anyways, I could keep going and going and going here, but what we'll do is, if you have questions this week, anything under the sun related to church membership and leadership and congregationalism, email me. We've got some great questions last time. I can address those next week if we have a lot. Otherwise, we'll move on to something else. Let me close in prayer, okay? Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your love. We give you thanks for your church. We give you thanks for your son. We pray that you would help us as we give ourselves in submission to your word, that your spirit would work in us, that we would more greatly reflect the beauty of your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Love y'all. And I'll talk to you next week.